The headlines, President Raisi says the West wants to advance its political agenda through its accusations against Iran's peaceful nuclear program. China's President Xi says Beijing will adhere to a one-country, two-systems model of governance for Hong Kong in the long run. Also ahead, Moscow denies targeting civilians as Ukraine says Russian missile strikes left dozens of casualties in Odessa overnight. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisum Shahmadi and these are our top stories this hour. Iran's president says the Western accusations against his country's peaceful nuclear program are aimed at achieving political goals through the JCPOA negotiations. Ebrahim Raisi made the remarks in a phone call with the Emir of Qatar, Sheikh Tamim bin Hamad Al Thani. Raisi said the UN Nuclear Agency has confirmed in its multiple reports that Iran's nuclear program is transparent and has never deviated from its legal course. Iran's president also described unilateral sanctions on the country over nuclear program as illegal and oppressive. Raisi said achieving a lasting agreement on the JCPOA hinges on the removal of sanctions and putting an unconditional end to baseless claims. He said Iran is determined to defend its rights and wants all sanctions to be removed. Political commentator Robert Fantina says the United States' unrealistic demands have been the main obstacles to reviving the 2015 deal.
The United States will not make any changes. The United States is, as it has been from the start of the talks to rejuvenate the JCPOA, has been unrealistic in its demands. The United States violated the agreement, therefore it must unilaterally re-enter the agreement. There is no reason for any discussions. Iran does not have to make any further concessions. The United States violated the agreement, which was a violation of international law, and the United States needs to come back into it. President Joe Biden is not willing to do so, indicates that the U.S. is not serious about the agreement and has no real interest in maintaining it. It will only do so if it to its knees, which has not happened since Trump pulled out in 2018, and is not going to happen. So the United States is causing this stalemate, and it is the United States that can release it and start constructive talks by being realistic once again.
The Chinese president addresses a ceremony in Hong Kong that marks the 25th anniversary of the city's handover from Britain to China. Xi Jinping says that there is no reason to change Beijing's one-country, two-systems policy.
Today, I wish to highlight once again that the policy of one-country, two-systems, having been tested and proved time and again, meet the fundamental interests of the country and the Chinese nation and those of Hong Kong and Macau. It enjoys the full support of more than 1.4 billion people of the motherland. It has the unanimous endorsement of Hong Kong and Macau residents, and it is widely recognized by the international community. There is no reason to change such a good system, and it must be adhered to over the long run.
She said Hong Kong's true democracy began after it joined mainland China. He also said everything the central government does is for the good of Hong Kong. He referred to a security law passed last year in the financial hub. President Xi said the legislation is beneficial for Hong Kongers' democratic rights and aims to ensure the city's stability. During the ceremony, Hong Kong's new chief executive, John Lee, was sworn in. He is a former security chief and replaces Carrie Lam. At least 19 people are killed and 30 more wounded in missile strikes in Ukraine's southern Odessa region. Local officials blame Russia, saying that the missiles were fired by aircraft flying from the Black Sea. The officials say that the strikes hit a 9-story apartment building and a nearby resort facility. Russia has denied striking the building. The attack comes a day after Russian forces left Snake Island off the coast of Odessa in the Black Sea. Ukraine said it had driven the Russians after an artillery and missile attack with President Volodymyr Zelensky hailing the win, but Russia said the exit was an act of good gesture to show that it is not hampering grain shipments from Ukraine. To the east, Moscow keeps advancing in the Donbass region, where it is now trying to take control of the city of Lysychansk. Our correspondent Johnny Miller talks about an ongoing propaganda war between the two sides. Here's an update about the latest missile strikes in Odessa, as well as the Russian withdrawal from the Snake Island.
A few days ago, there was a strike on a shopping mall went up in flames. Now, the Russians said there that they hit a military target, a factory next door, and that the shopping mall went up in flames there. Russia has almost entirely hit military targets outside the front lines of the fighting in Odessa, Kiev, Lvov, and now there's been a couple of occasions where the Ukrainians are blaming the Russians for killing or targeting civilians. So it's not clear what's going on. It's clear Russia's had a strategy of hitting military targets. So it's not clear whether it's collateral damage, that horrible phrase, or whether it's a mistargeting. And we'll have to wait and see there. There's a propaganda war going on where Russia says that it's hitting military targets in Ukraine, and NATO seem to make out Russia to be targeting and killing civilians. There hasn't been many victories for Ukraine since the beginning of the war. So this retreat from Snake Island is being milked by the Ukrainians, and indeed by NATO, as saying it's a great victory. And indeed, it may well be a victory for Ukrainians. So they're very much milking this as proof that Ukraine, or as they say, Ukraine is able to push back Russian forces. But it does look like that, as I said, it's such a small island, and it's not really strategically valuable, but not central for Russia's war aims at the moment. Right now, they're trying to take Donbass. So I think it may want to be Russian propaganda and saying that we're retreating for a goodwill gesture.
The Western military alliance NATO wrapped up its three-day summit in Spain on Thursday. NATO leaders adopted a firm stance against Russia and took aim at what they called China's challenges. That marks a shift in the alliance's policy towards the two powers. Let's watch the following report to find out why that happened at a time of escalating tensions between the East and the West.
NATO leaders have held a meeting in the Spanish capital Madrid to discuss the expansion of the military alliance. NATO has formally invited Sweden and Finland to join the US-led military alliance. This is a historic expansion of the 30-member bloc. The military bloc, in a collective decision, approved the applications of Sweden and Finland a day after Turkey dropped its objections to the move. The decision will now be referred to the parliament and legislators of the NATO member states for final ratification. The process is likely to move swiftly as the US-led military alliance seeks to build a bigger front against Russian President Vladimir Putin. Finland and Sweden applied to join NATO after Russia launched a special military operation in its neighbor Ukraine in February. NATO has officially declared Russia the most significant and direct threat to the security of its members. That marks a radical strategic shift spurred by the Russian military offensive against Ukraine.
It's the first time this new vision of Russia and its role in Europe is reflected in the strategic document of the Atlantic Alliance. Until recently, until this summit, NATO operated within the framework of the old strategy that was adopted back in 2010 at the Lisbon summit. And this strategy described Russia as a strategic partner of the NATO alliance. So we have a very decisive, a very radical shift in the approach.
And for the first time in its history, NATO has listed China as one of its strategic priorities, claiming that Beijing's ambitions challenge the Western bloc's interests, security, and values. NATO's Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg says China is not a threat, but the alliance needs to be clear-eyed about the challenges it represents.
This shift will definitely color many new initiatives and steps taken by NATO, including its defense posture, its deployment patterns, including its rhetoric, So it is a kind of very important formal step, which nails down the new normal, and which will have a significant impact of what NATO is likely to plan in years to come.
Both China and Russia have dismissed NATO allegations against them. The U.S.-led Western alliance has accused Russia of being a security threat and China a serious challenge to global stability. That comes as NATO members themselves, especially the U.S., are accused of adding fuel to the Russia-Ukraine war by keeping supplying supplies to Kiev.
Both Russia and China have reacted angrily to the accusations and threats directed against them by the NATO. Beijing has slammed NATO's warning as completely futile. In their recent gathering, NATO leaders said Beijing's ambitions, policies, and close ties to Russia pose a challenge to the interests and security of the military alliance. China has accused the alliance of, quote, maliciously attacking and smearing the country. Its mission to the European Union said NATO claims that other countries pose challenges, but it is NATO that is creating problems around the world. The confrontational rhetoric comes as the U.S. is stepping up efforts to increase its military presence in Europe.
Apparently, the assumption is that with more Western weapons coming to Ukraine, with more military assistance reaching Kyiv, with more exhaustion on the Russian side, the course of the military conflict might shift in Ukraine's favor, and that with time, Ukraine's negotiating positions might get stronger.
U.S. President Joe Biden pledged more American troops, warplanes, and warships for Europe. The U.S. has pledged over $5 billion in U.S. aid, yet Ukraine is losing the war. It is now believed the U.S. and Western allies are deliberately protracting the war to station more weapons and troops across Europe and militarize the public discourse.
For months, people in the Eurozone have been paying out more money on energy and basic needs. Now, official data show inflation in the countries sharing the euro has jumped to another record high. The EU's Eurostat data agency says the consumer price index reached 8.6% in June. That is up from the previous record of 8.1% a month earlier. The European Central Bank says that it will do whatever it takes to tackle the surge in prices and bring inflation back to its target level. The ECB is due to convene later this month to announce its new interest rates. Experts say a hike in interest rates could plunge the Eurozone economy into recession. The war in Ukraine has driven up fuel costs, exacerbating the cost of living problems. Airport workers at the main international airport in Paris have gone on strike, disrupting early summer travels in France. Ground staff members demonstrated in front of one of the terminals to demand pay rise and considerable enough to cushion the blow of high inflation. The strike has forced the cancellation of about 10% of flights, this amid booming demand for air travel as well as staff shortages, due in large part to COVID-19 pandemic. In Europe, rising living costs are hurting households. Soaring prices have led to strikes or threats of industrial action by workers across transport services, schools, postal services, and hospitals. And hundreds of thousands of Muslims from all corners of the world have congregated in the city of Mecca to visit the Holy Kaaba. The first step to begin their pilgrimage is a particular state of purification and sanctity known as Ihram. Mahdi Abbasian has more.
As hundreds of thousands of Muslims embark upon a pilgrimage to the Holy Kaaba in Mecca, they must enter a particular state of purification and sanctity known as the Ihram. In Arabic, Ihram means prohibition and a state of holiness.
Ihram and Miqat are like a runway for planes. If one wants to ascend, he'd better use this runway. You can't do it from anywhere else.
Ihram is an obligatory prerequisite to Hajj. Muslims stop at a designated station to perform the rituals associated with wearing ihram. The stations of Miqat are the five prescribed places for ihram, located at different directional corners from the holy city of Mecca, Saudi Arabia. Pilgrims perform ablution and cleanse their bodies. Then they wear ihram and make niyat, the intention of performing Hajj. Men are required to wear two pieces of white cloth that are unadorned and plain. Women are not required to conform to a specific dress code, but have to dress modestly. It is crucial to ensure that the clothes are neat and tidy.
In addition to its facade, Hajj has an essence. We must find out the essence of the act of wearing ihram. This attire signifies the removal of any impurity or unclean aspect from our body and soul.
We wear ihram to abstain from sins we have committed in the past and get closer to God. After wearing ihram, Muslims are prohibited from a number of acts.
Ihram also resembles the shroud used to wrap dead bodies before they are buried. Therefore, it's a reminder of how death comes unannounced and does not discriminate between anyone.
There are different stages in Hajj that are like wake-up calls for us in our lives. Ihram reminds us of the afterlife and that our existence would not perish after death.
After cleansing their bodies and wearing ihram, Muslims get ready for the journey to the holy city of Mecca and they will visit Kaaba. Mahdi Abbasian, Medina.
And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
A major benefit brought by Imam Khomeini was familiarizing people with the concept of resistance. This is the part of the speech delivered on June 4, 2022 by Imam Khomeini, the leader of the Islamic Revolution. On the 33rd demise anniversary of Imam Khomeini, greetings be upon him. Imam brought the people to the arena, showed them the way, kept them in the arena and steered them away from despair and hopelessness. As for his school of thought, principles and goals, if we wish to briefly explain the foundation of Imam's school of thought and revolution, we must say that the foundation for all his activities was rising up for the cause of God. The goal was to rise for the cause of God. This is what he wrote in his youth, at the office of the late Waziri Yazdi, God's greetings be upon him. Say, O Prophet, I advise you to do only one thing, rise up for the sake of God, individually or in pairs. This is Quran chapter 34, verse 46.
دنیای اسلام یک The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
This uprising for the cause of God is firmly rooted in the Quran. This has been mentioned in this ayah of Surah Sabah, or in the ayah which says, "And stand in true devotion to God," chapter 2, verse 238, which is in Holy Surah Al-Baqarah. Another ayah is in Surah Al-Mudathir, which was sent down in the beginning of Ba'tha. "O you covered up in your cloak, arise and warn all," chapter 74, verses 1 and 2. This is what rising for the cause of God means. Of course, rising for the cause of God might occur in different ways in every era. Rising for the cause of God does not always take on a single form, but there is only one goal behind it, and that is the establishment of the truth, the administration of justice, and the promotion of spirituality. This holds true at all times. This means the establishment of the truth. Rising for the cause of God might take place in the form of military fight at one time and at another time. It might take on a significant form, and at yet another time, it might take on a political form. But the purpose of rising for the cause of God must establish the truth.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong.
Is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Who knew that some American doctors can tell so much just by the color of your skin? If your skin happens to be the color black, doctors believe you do not feel as much pain as white people do. And if you are not white, American doctors may think that you are probably lying about your condition and pain, that you will not receive the same treatment even with the same insurance coverage. African and Native American women have been known to have been sterilized without consent in America. The way Native and African Americans have been treated by medical practitioners in the U.S. has caused them to fear and distrust the so-called healer.
Fear of the Healer.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And in today's episode, we'll discuss medical racism, how minorities in the U.S. have been treated by the health industry historically and in contemporary times. Why do so many African Americans distrust the U.S. health system, especially when it comes to vaccines? And how does medical racism affect the overall well-being and health of minorities in America? As usual, we're pleased to have our two guests on our show, Dr. Claire M. Cohen, MD, staff child and adolescent psychiatrist at Southwood Hospital in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and Life Malcolm, community organizer out of Tampa Bay, Florida. Stay tuned.
A visit to the hospital or the doctor's office can be comforting, especially if you're white and living in the United States. But many Black African Americans have reported the opposite. Their visit to the ER, hospital, or doctor's office can often be intimidating and stressful.
Now, according to Dr. Jennifer McCurdy from the MSU College of Human Medicine Center for Bioethics and Justice, white people go through life unimpeded. They don't think about spaces because the spaces were made for them and by them. They are white spaces. Now, the rules are made for white people by white people. And as a result, these same spaces can be unwelcoming and at times accompanied with fear for African Americans and other minorities. So, what is medical racism?
So, medical racism is a systemic and widespread racism against people of color, and especially Black people within the medical system in the United States. And it includes both racism in our society that makes Black people and other people of color less healthy, as well as disparities in healthcare coverage and biases held by healthcare workers that lead them to diagnose and treat people of color, especially Black people, differently when they're their patients.
So historically, different racial and ethnic groups in America have suffered and endured immense hardship, discrimination, and even torture under the U.S. medical system. In the 1960s and 70s, Native American women were forcibly sterilized by the Indian Health Service. Now, physicians in the 1970s sterilized more than 25% of Native American women of childbearing age. Some reports indicate that the number was much, much higher. Black and Latino women were also targets of these appalling actions.
U.S. pharmaceutical companies also tend to test some of their dangerous drugs on Africans instead of testing it in their own country. Famously, Pfizer, one of the world's largest pharmaceutical companies, tested their Trovan experimental antibiotic in Kano, Nigeria in 1996, where there was an outbreak of meningitis.
Now, testing on just 200 children, Nigeria's Kano officials said 50 of them died and others developed mental and physical deformities. Pfizer later paid the Kano state and some of the families of the victims in 2009 in a very discreet out-of-court settlement. So why are private companies testing their drugs in Africa?
Yeah, so, I mean, you know, the private sector is, you know, you have colonizers in the private sector and colonizers who operate in the state, you know, as state officials. So that's no real difference. You know, pharmaceutical companies have their material interests, mostly financial interests, tied to the colonial state, the colonial mode of production. And so they do experiments on Africans and other colonized people, just like the government, you know, the state does as well. So, yeah, you know, it's just two different sides of the same coin.
Harriet A. Washington, author of the award-winning 2007 book called Medical Apartheid, has stated that the dark history of medical experimentation on Black Americans from colonial times to the present has explained how the actions of white medical practitioners towards African Americans has resulted in their distrust and fear from doctors. One of the reasons the African-American communities were among those who were reluctant to receive COVID vaccines was this history of distrust.
As African-Americans, we've been abused for so long, consistently by the system. Why should we trust it? Why should we go to one ill? And that's iatrophobia. That's a fear of the healer. African-American babies were no longer economically valuable. And African-Americans themselves had gone from being a resource to a nuisance.
Another example of crimes against African-Americans was the Tuskegee Syphilis Study between 1932 and 1972. The United States Public Health Service and the CDC conducted a study on 399 African Americans with syphilis and 201 others without the disease as the control group. Now, the chosen men were poor and they were promised free medical care. They were never informed of their illness, and when treatment became available, they were only given placebos in order to track their full progression of the disease.
So the history of the treatment of black people has been that they've always been, their health has not been valued, their physical integrity has not been valued, and they've been used as experimental, routinely as for experimentation in medicine. The two most famous examples are the Tuskegee experiment, which went from the 50s into the 70s, in which black men were told they were being treated for syphilis, but instead were actually given syphilis and just given fake treatment and watched to see what would happen to them. So all these black men that thought they were being treated were actually not being treated as an experiment to see what happens with people who have syphilis and aren't treated. The other famous example is the whole field of gynecology. There are a lot of the procedures for treating problem pregnancies and treating gynecological problems were developed by experimenting on black women with no anesthesia, very painful experiments, and experiments that ruined their reproductive tract, making them unable to have children. Many of these were created by the physician called the father of gynecology, experimenting on black women. And then he would take the results of what he learned from these painful, humiliating, and damaging experiments and use them to successfully treat white women who were having problem pregnancies or other problems that made it harder for them to have children.
As a result of this study, 28 of the participants died from syphilis because it was left untreated. 100 more died from related complications, at least 40 of their spouses were also diagnosed with it, and as a result passed down to 19 of their children. The men were told that the experiment was only going to last for 6 months, but it was extended to 40 years. It was only when the study was leaked to the press in 1972 that the government was forced to stop the project.
When you talk about the vaccines, of course, most of us know about the whole idea of the Tuskegee experiment, and we know that everything that happens in everything that happens under colonial domination happens for the benefit of the colonizer, and often to the detriment, if not always to the detriment of the colonized. So, you know, these vaccines that, you know, in my community is a whole bunch of radio commercials, a whole bunch of billboards and newspaper ads and stuff say, get the vaccine, get the vaccine, get the vaccine. They push that stuff because the colonizer wants to see what it does to the colonized before they know whether they should use it for themselves. And so we don't trust them because we're intelligent, and history's shown us that they'll use colonizers will use colonized people as medical experiments. So that's another material basis for the distrust.
Medical racism is definitely not a phenomena of the past. In 2016, research conducted by the University of Virginia found that disparities in pain management can be attributed in part to bias. A substantial number of white medical students hold false beliefs about biological differences between black and white people. More than half of medical students surveyed believe that blacks feel less pain than whites.
When I was in medical school, they were very open about it. A lot of the drugs that we use to treat cancer, for example, a lot of the vaccines that have been developed, a lot of these medicines are first, they're first tested in Africa, and also not as much anymore, but also in black community, on black, unsuspecting black people in black communities. So they're tested to look for the side effects, the problems, whether they work. And then only once they're clear whether it would be okay to use in human, do they then do trials in voluntary and, and white volunteers.
Another study published in JAMA Pediatrics in 2015 found that black children were 80% less likely than white children to receive opioid for their pain. The authors of the study used data from the National Hospital Ambulatory Medical Care Survey from 2003 to 2010 on about 1 million patients aged 21 or younger who were diagnosed with appendicitis in an emergency room.
Based on our colonial status, the U.S. government and its medical professionals, generally speaking, treat us as expendable, as experimental. They know, these medical professionals know that many Africans in the U.S. are poor, so they'll run these commercials and these ads that say, ask your doctor for this drug, take this test, get this vaccine. And of course, they know, the medical professionals, the people who push these commercials know that many of Africans in this country are uneducated, uninformed, poor, you know, desperate, and illiterate. You know, not just. I mean, beyond uninformed, many of us can't even read for ourselves, so we can get an understanding and become informed. And these medical professionals take advantage of that and create this fear. Like you'll see in every African community in the U.S., we got the most AIDS, the most high blood pressure, and the commercials to say it. And so now we're scared, and you know, so they push their experiments on us, make us guinea pigs, willing guinea pigs, because of our ignorance and fear.
Now, according to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, black babies are dying twice as often as white babies. The overall infant mortality rate in African and Native Americans in the United States is more than twice of that of white Americans. So it is quite disturbing that another study in 2020 showed that black babies die at three times the rate of white newborns during their initial hospital stays. But when black doctors care for black babies, their mortality rate was cut in half.
So, for example, a lot of your white medical colleagues are going to think and studies document this, think that black people have a higher pain tolerance than white people, which isn't true. Well, I had a professor once tell me that black mothers don't care as much for their children, which, of course, is not true and very hurtful. I had a black professor when I was in medical school stand up in front of the class and say that stood up in front of the whole medical class and said that he didn't think any of the black students there deserved to be there because black people are not as smart as white people and they shouldn't be in medical school. The same professor, yeah, well, anyway, so I could tell you a lot of stories. When I got into my residency and internship, I could tell you lots of stories of just really hurtful things that were said, seeing people start to not treat patients, make assumptions about patients that they're all drug addicts.
During the pandemic, African Americans received the least vaccines compared to other races in the United States. Experts believe that the main reason for their reluctance in getting vaccinated was because of the historical and ongoing discrimination and racism in black communities. Behavior toward African Americans has caused mistrust towards healthcare and healthcare providers. What is the main reason of the distrust towards the U.S. health system?
That's a good question. I would say that to answer the question, frankly, bluntly, and tersely, the reason why Africans distrust the healthcare system is because we're intelligent. What? No, there's no intelligent slave, no intelligent colonized person that would, no intelligent slave would trust the enslaver, and no intelligent colonized would trust the colonizer. You know, the enslaver's sole existence is based on exploiting the colonized or the enslaved, and the colonizer's sole existence is, you know, based on exploiting the colonized. So, we intelligent enough not to trust the colonizer and the enslaver.
African American communities have endlessly been under systemic inequities and medical and structural racism. They are therefore harmed disproportionately. Studies show that physicians spend less time with African American patients, and when they are seen, they often ignore or dismiss concerns. These patients are more likely to be poverty-stricken in areas with higher pollution, low quality education and housing, and fewer healthcare facilities.
And how does it impact Black people? I'll use the example of breast cancer in Black women. So Black women die at way higher proportion from breast cancer than white women. And when a lot of studies looking at why have noted that one of the problems is that Black women are less likely or come much later to treatment than white women when their cancer is much further along. And then another recent study in JAMA looked at why is it that Black women are coming much later to treatment. And for more than half of those women, it's because they didn't have the insurance coverage that allowed them to come to treatment early. Either they had no insurance or they had an insurance policy that has such a high deductible. That's the money you pay to go to see the doctor. That's the money you have to put out front. I'm sorry. That's the money you have to put out front before your insurance would even start paying, that they couldn't go.
Now, the picture of racism and inequality in the United States is so grim that a nationwide poll by the Undefeated and the Kaiser Family Foundation, the KFF, found that 7 out of 10 African Americans believe that people are treated completely unfairly based on race or ethnicity when they seek medical care. Now, this feeling has been intensified by the COVID-19 pandemic, which was disproportionately affecting Black lives, both physically and economically.
Whether racism comes into play with the distribution of health care, I don't know, but certainly all health care providers in the U.S. can tell the difference between people. You know, they can see whether a person looks, male or female, whether a person looks white, Caucasian, or European, or Black, or Negro, or African, or however you feel like, and they can see it.
The other issue that escalates the medical racism problem in the United States is the very low number of African-American doctors in the country. Only about 2.6% of the country's doctors in 2019 and 7.3% of students enrolled in medical school in 2020 identified as Black or African-American. This is while more than 13% of the overall population of the country consists of African-Americans.
My experience mirrors what happens to people. So when I was in med school, even before I became a psychiatrist, but first of all, there's disproportionately less Black people in med school because, as you know, higher education in the United States is barely subsidized, and people go into debt with loans getting higher education. So when I was going to med school, the average debt was I came out of med school with over $100,000 in debt. Now I understand people come out with $250,000 in debt from med school.
The overall health of the African Americans in the United States is much worse than whites. They have higher rates of diabetes, hypertension, and heart disease, and Black children have a 500% higher death rate from asthma compared to white children. This is not only about receiving medical attention. It's also based on living conditions, access to fresh food and outdoor space, and the quality of air, among other factors.
African people die at, our average longevity age is something like in the 70s, right? And of course, as you know, based on the gun violence and other stuff in our community, cancers, what have you, like we die much sooner, much younger than 70. And all of this death, everything that is wrong with every African who's sick from sucking cigarettes, every African who's sick from drinking liquor and beer, every African who's sick from cocaine and other drugs, every African who's, got the high blood pressure, and all this stuff comes from colonial domination, because it's not us who puts the cigarette commercials on TV, who puts the liquor stores on the corner, who puts the ham hocks in the grocery stores, make it the only meal we can eat. It's the colonizer who sets up the whole commerce in our community. And so the medicinal problem is directly tied to the colonial domination. We would not be sick as we are if we controlled our own lives and were not victims of colonial domination. And so, yeah, it's up to every African or other colonized person to fight back against colonial domination so that we can be healthier and don't have to worry about, whether we call it race or colonialism, other people controlling our health and our longevity.
Medical racism is not just about a lack of medical facilities in neighborhoods that are predominantly African-American, or that they receive less care or are treated differently. It's about the racial beliefs in American society. How even medical students who are supposed to be educated think of African Americans as less than humans. Now, when these belief systems still exist, actions and regulations to curb racism will only be superficial and ineffective. And that was the show, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And do join us again next week for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. Of human volition and thought.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your host, Zainab. Dear listeners, today we'll talk about a very interesting topic, that is Du'a's supplication about Mahdawiyyah. Du'as are a way of talking your heart to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Holy Quran, call upon me and I will surely respond. So supplications are really, really important. And then when we start with the supplications, we speak our heart with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He definitely responds. Now, as of now, since we're doing a program about Mahdawiyyah, what are our responsibilities towards Imam? do we need to do some special du'as for Imam Mehdi, ajallaha ta'ala farajahu? On that note, today in our studio, we'll talk with Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Very warm welcome once again. And today we'll expand the session of du'as with you, du'as about Mehdiyat. So, Dr. Karimi, what du'as are you going to tell our listeners today about Mehdiyat?
The dua that today we are going to talk about is a supplication known as dua al-ma'rifa, or the knowledge and recognition.
True.
The dua which begins like this: Allahumma 'arrifni nafsak fa innaka lam tu'arrifni nafsak lam a'rif nabiyyak. Now, how it is related to Imam Mehdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, there is a narration from Zarara, the famous companion of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. He narrates that I heard Imam Sadiq alayhi salam say, "Inna lil ghulami ghayba." There is an occultation for that ghulam, for that child, referring to Imam Mehdi. And we see how tough the situation was, so much so that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is not able to even mention the name. So all instead right. of saying the name, he says, "Inna lil ghulam," for that child. So, قبل أن يقوم, before his uprising, there is a kind of occultation for Imam Mehdi alayhi salam. Then Imam Sadiq alayhi salam refers to some points about Imam Mehdi alayhi salam, and he comes to this point where he says, وَهُوَ الْمُنْتَظَرُ, he is the awaited Imam. وَهُوَ الَّذِي يُشَكُّ فِي وَلَادَتَهُ. This is very interesting. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam predicts that in the future, some people will have doubts about the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, like what we have still today. Some, especially, I mean, I'm talking about the non-Shias. مِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَقُولْ مَاتَ أَبُوهُ بِلَا خَلَفْ. Some people say that his father, that is Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, passed without having any child. Then later Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, غَيْرَ أَنَّ اللَّهَ عَزَّ وَجَلْ يُحِبُّ أَنْ يَمْتَحِنَ الشِّيَعَ. This is a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the Shia to see if they come to believe in Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Then Zurara says that, I told Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, جُعَلْتُ فِدَاك, may I be ransomed for you, إِنْ أَدْرَكْتُ ذَلِكَ الزَّمَانِ أَيَّ شَيْءٍ أَعْمَلْ. If I see that period, if I see Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and I'm alive at that time, so what is my duty? What is the best action for me to do? Then Imam Sadiq alayhi salam tells him that, يَا زُرَارَ إِذَا أَدْرَكْتَ هَذَا الزَّمَانِ فَدْعُوا بِهَذَا الدُّعَى. If you are alive in that time, talking about the time of the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, of course, here, the time of Ghiba, then during that period,
Your duty is to
try to read the following supplication. Now, in this part of the narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam teaches dua al-ma'rifa to his famous companion, Zurara. Because it's a very short supplication, let me quickly read and translate. اللهم عرفني نفسك, O Allah, make me recognize you. فإنك إن لم تعرفني نفسك لم أعرف نبيك. For if I do not recognize you, I will not recognize your prophet. اللهم عرفني رسولك, O Allah, make me recognize your prophet. فإنك إن لم تعرفني رسولك لم أعرف حجتك. For if I do not recognize your prophet, I will not recognize your proof, that is the Imam. اللهم عرفني حجتك, O Allah, make me recognize your proof, that is the Imam. فإنك إن لم تعرفني حجتك ضللت عن ديني. Because if I do not recognize your proof, then I will deviate from my religion. Now, this narration has been mentioned by great Shia scholars like Sheikh Quraini in Al-Kafi, Volume 1, page 337. And other sources include Jamal al-Usbu' by Sayyid ibn Tawus, Volume 1, page 520, Mir'at al-Uqul by Allama Majlisi, Volume 4, page 59, Kitab al-Ghiba by Sheikh Tusi, Volume 1, page 333, and many other sources. So it shows that this was,
one of the du'as taught by Imam to his, one of the closest companions.
And the Shia scholars believe in authenticity, and so many great Shia scholars, they have quoted this revolution.
Sure. So, Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you about that. Here, we need to take a short break. The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior, and we're talking about the supplications related to Methoviet. Dr. Karimi told us about one of the beautiful supplications, that is the Dua-e Marifat. You did a little translation of that dua. I would want you to give some more explanation about this dua.
Sure. One of the points related to this dua is the word Hujja, which is mentioned in the last part of the supplication. Hujjah usually is translated into proof. So all the prophets and the imams, they are a kind of hujjah. And also the intellect is called a hujjah and a proof. Why? Because on the day of judgment, people cannot bring any excuse that we did not have access to any leader, to any guide. And the answer of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would be that you had access to your intellect, the prophets and imams, and they were the proofs.
True.
They were the hujjahs. Yeah. So those people who have access to these sources, then they cannot have any excuse. Now, in this supplication, for sure, hujjah is referring to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, because Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is teaching Zurara a supplication for that period, in which the Imam of the time is Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance.
Inshallah.
So in this dua we read that, oh Allah, if I do not recognize your hujjah of my time, that is Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, I will deviate from the religion, dalil tu an dini. The second point is about a very interesting, hierarchy that we see in this dua. In terms of theology, we see a kind of hierarchy.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, there is a relation between knowing God and knowing the Prophet.
True.
So we say that, oh Allah, if I do not recognize you, then I will not be able to recognize your prophet. How these two are related, we know that based on that hierarchy, first of all, before proving that there is a God, we cannot believe in a prophet, because the prophets, they claim that they are sent by God. So
True.
Before belief in the prophets, we need to contemplate whether there is a God or not.
All right.
So first of all, we prove that there is a God.
All
we
right.
believe in God, and we believe in his attributes, like mm-hmm. being omniscient, wise, and so on and so forth. Then we conclude that the all-wise God cannot create the human beings
without sending a prophet for
without
them.
Sending a prophet, and without any guidance, without any reason.
Mm-hmm.
So the necessity of sending the prophets comes from the fact that already there is a God, and he has all his attributes. So such a God needs to send the prophets as the guides for the human beings. Then we have another relation. We say that if we do not know the prophet, we cannot know the
proof.
Imams.
True.
And in this case, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
So what is the relation
between
the two?
Between this hierarchy
yeah.
now.
The relation is that if there is no prophet, then there is no need for the imams. Already there are prophets bringing the religions, and the last religion being the religion of Islam, which is the most complete religion. And then after the prophet, For the same reason of guiding the people, we are in need of the imams. But now, without bringing any new religion, without receiving any new revelation related to a new religion and a new sharia, that is the Islamic laws. So if we believe in the prophets, and if we believe in the last prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, we come to this conclusion that then after the prophet, still we are in need of the guides to do and to continue the responsibilities of the prophets, with the exception that there is no new revelation and new religion. The next point regarding this dua is that although in this dua we talk about the fact that first of all we begin by knowing God and then the Prophet and then the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, the levels of the knowledge of the people is not